If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I'm going to invite you right now to not open it up at the moment. We're going to get to it just in a second, but I want to try a little something different first. As always, if you forgot your Bible or for whatever reason you just don't happen to have it, hopefully there are some under the seats. You can grab one and borrow it for the time being. If you just don't have one, you don't own one at all, then you can use it. And then if you want one, feel free to take it when you leave. We've got plenty of them. We've just finished up the month of December and the Christmas season, ho, ho, ho. And our pastor, Jesse, had us looking through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and just digging into these rich truths and these descriptions of Jesus in that passage, this child born unto us to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And next week he'll be back, and we're going to be starting this journey through the book of Acts for the rest of the year. We're going to be studying through the book of Acts together, and I'm pretty excited about it. It sounds really, really cool. I think it's going to be awesome, looking through the Acts of the Apostles, and it's going to be centered around this theme that we are his witnesses. And so that'll be starting next week. And I'm looking forward today to getting into the first three verses from the author of Hebrews, but just in a moment. I debated whether to wait and do this at the end, but I think I'm going to have you think about it now. I think so. I heard a sermon by a guy named David Platt in the fall, and I got this idea. I found the sermon online. It actually originally was preached on my birthday in 2008, so only a few years back. But what he said and what he did, I want to do this exercise today, and I think it will relate with the passage and the scriptures we're going to be looking at today. So what I want to have you do is just imagine with me for a moment, right now, that you are sitting in a room alone with Jesus Christ himself, okay? Nobody else is around, nobody else is near to you, just you and Jesus Christ alone in this room, and you're sitting there with him face to face, head to head, knee to knee, toe to toe with Jesus Christ, the one from whom you can hide absolutely nothing at all, the one who knows everything about you. And maybe you can take your bulletin if you want to write this down, or if you just want to take a moment and think about it. But here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the answer to this question, and I want you to be honest, maybe even painfully honest. And the question is, what do you think that Jesus would say to you? You're sitting in a room alone with Jesus, face to face, head to head, knee to knee, toe to toe. What do you think that he would say to you? Only you know everything that's going on in your life. And I just want you to take a moment. I'm just going to be quiet for a moment and let you think about that. You can write that down if you'd like. Would you just pray with me for a moment? God, I ask today as we look through your scriptures and look through your word that you would speak your truth to us, that our hearts and our minds would be open to what it is your spirit has to say, that we would receive your word with thanksgiving. God, that you would meet each of us where we are and give us what we need for right now. and for this coming year too. God, I pray that you use my words, not just as mine, but the time that I've prepared and the things that I want to say. I hope it's what you want to say, God, that you would be speaking, that it would just be saturated with truth from your scripture, that you would be the one teaching us all today, God. And I hope for that, and I pray for that, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and invite you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, to open up now to the book of Hebrews. It's toward the very end of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we're going to look at just the first three verses of this book, and I want to highlight six things that this passage tells us about Jesus. So I'm going to read right now Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So before we even get into these six things about Jesus that these verses tell us, there's just a simple observation here that I don't want us to miss, and I don't think we should neglect this. And it's right there in the beginning. It's the fact that God spoke. God spoke. God has something that he wants to say to us. And he communicates, and he initiated the communication with mankind. He initiated the conversation. I want you to think back to the story of the Garden of Eden, the very, very first chapters of our Bible. What happened to Adam and Eve after they took that forbidden fruit, after they sinned? What happened to them? Their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked, and for the very first time, they felt and they experienced shame. They felt shame for the very first time. And then what did they do with this shame? What did they do? They tried to their very best efforts to cover it, to try and take care of the shame themselves. And as a result, they end up hiding from God. And the story goes that it's God who comes into the garden and he calls out to them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, "But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So we see here in the very beginning story of the Bible that God sought after them, that it was God who kept that pattern through the Old Testament of speaking to sinful, guilty people through all the ages of the Old Testament. And we see, as this author of Hebrews says, he was doing this, speaking to people through his prophets. How did he speak to them? Well, it was many times and in many ways. Some of those ways he used words, kind of like I'm doing right now. I am talking to you. Okay, and I'm sure you're all loving it. And sometimes words did not always get it done. And he would have the prophets do more dramatic actions. The first thing that comes to my mind is the book of Hosea, where he tells Hosea, go marry this woman Gomer, who happens to be a prostitute. Why on earth would God tell his prophet to marry a prostitute? It's a dramatic action where he has Hosea experiencing firsthand what it's like to have his spouse, his bride, abandon him, be unfaithful to him, not just one time, but over and over and over, repeatedly chasing after other things other people who are not going to satisfy as he knows he can and provide for her. And so he experiences that, and the people see this portrayed before them, and it's so that God can say, this is what you are like to me. This is what you are like, nation of Israel, as you chase after all of your idols, as you chase after all of these other things that just leave you empty and broken, and you continue to abandon me and go after them over and over and over. And so he speaks through the prophets in many wonderful and extraordinary ways. And yet, as incredible as the prophets are, there's still this idea that there is something more to come. There is something else to come, a more complete picture, a more complete communication of what it is that God is saying and revealing of himself to us. And it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Not just another messenger from God, but his own Son coming to speak. Not just a prophet who is able to reveal to us part of the mind of God, but the Son of God, who is that very mind, is here to speak to us, and that's how God is speaking to us now. And so, as we get into these six things, the first thing about the Son, about Jesus, that we see is he is the radiance of the glory of God. That's the first thing I want to talk about, that this passage tells us about Jesus. If you mark in your Bible, if you're accustomed to that, or especially if you're just borrowing one, hey, feel free. But if you want to, just go ahead and underline that phrase, the radiance of the glory of God. You see, Jesus is not just some dim reflection, like how the moon reflects the sun. I don't know if you ever noticed, but it's a lot brighter during the day with the actual sunlight than it is during the night, even on a clear night and the moon's very bright. It's still just a poor, dim reflection of the sun. But Jesus is not just a reflection. No, he is the actual sunbeams, the actual rays of light protruding forth from the sun. He is more like that, the actual light. And so Jesus is God's glory protruding forth to the earth. Along those same lines, he is the exact representation of God's nature, or as the ESV translate it, he is the exact imprint of his nature. I want to explain a little bit what that means, why they use the word imprint, because that word, it carries the idea of a stamp or a seal, and it carries the idea of the impression that that seal would leave. And this is the way one man put it, explaining this word and how he is the exact imprint of his nature. One man said, just as when you look at the impression, you see exactly what the seal which made it is like, so when you look at Jesus, you see exactly what God is like. You see exactly and completely and fully and entirely what God is like when you look at Jesus. So the first thing we see from this passage is that the original glory of God belongs to Jesus. Jesus is God's glory protruding forth to the earth. And so it's clear to us that the glory of God does not consist of crushing men and dejecting them into service. Rather, the glory of God consists in serving them. The glory of God consists in loving them and ultimately, in the end, dying for them. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28. And then he went on, he said, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see in the Gospels, in the stories that the Gospel authors write, we see Jesus doing things like washing the disciples' feet and serving them in that way. Even Judas's feet, who would go on and carry him along the path of greed and betrayal. And yet he still served him. We see Jesus in the gospel showing mercy to women of ill repute, like in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman who had however many husbands and wasn't even with someone who was her husband at the time. And in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, we see Jesus being gracious toward men of poor standing, the lepers, the tax collectors like Zacchaeus, the people who were what we would call the scum of society. And we see Jesus with these people being gracious to them. As Jesus radiates the glory of God, we see, like one author said, it's not so much the glory of shattering power, but it's the glory of suffering love. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. The second thing that this passage tells us about Jesus, you jump back up in verse 2, it says that he is appointed the heir of all things. And an heir inherits things, right? Things will belong to them. And so we learn the destined empire, ultimately, it belongs to Jesus. It will belong to him. He is appointed the heir of all things. It's been decided beforehand for the Son to have possession of all things. It's like the lyrics of a song. There's a band called Gungor. I don't know. Maybe you guys have heard of them. They look through Psalms like Psalm 24 and Psalm 89 and see what the prophets say, and they pin these lyrics, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord, the earth is yours." The Net Bible translates Psalm 24, verse 1, says, "The Lord owns the earth and all it contains, the world and all who live in it." The writers of the New Testament, you see, they never doubted the Son's ultimate triumph. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we look around in our own community and especially at the world as a whole, it's questioning whether God's completely in control. Sometimes we may have doubts. Is he really going to make all things right someday? And yet we see the authors of the New Testament, this was never a doubt in their mind that Jesus would have ultimate triumph in this world. They followed this carpenter from Galilee who was crucified as a criminal in a place that they called the skull of all things. And they themselves were facing fierce persecution, constant opposition, and yet they never doubted the eventual victory, that he was appointed heir of all things. They were certain, they were completely certain, that God's love was backed by his power, that the powers, the kingdoms of this world would all fade away. And whatever powers or kingdoms or anything that was going to be giving them trouble, one day would be subject to the supremacy and the lordship of Christ. And that's how they lived the way they lived, in such complete devotion. Another thing, the third thing I want to look at in this passage of what it tells us about Jesus, it says he's appointed the heir of all things, referring to in the end, it's all going to be his. And then it says, oh, by the way, through him that the whole world was created. He's not only going to be there in charge in the end, but he's able to do that because he was there in the beginning. The creative action belongs to Jesus. John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, John goes on and he says, "The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." That's what we celebrate at Christmas, is it not? The incarnate deity of Christ. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he talks about this idea that Christ did not start when he was born or conceived by the Virgin Mary, but he was involved in the creation of the world. That's why all of this belongs to him. He was there and somehow involved in the beginning of it. The early church knew that in some way God created the world through Jesus, that it was through him. And they were filled with this thought, as we all should be too. They were filled with this thought that the one who created this world is also going to be the one who can redeem this world and all things in it. Another thing we learn in this passage about Jesus, it goes on and says that he upholds this universe that he created, and he upholds it by the word of his power. So this sustaining power belongs to Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Echoing Colossians 1:17, he was before all things, and through him all things hold together. These early Christians, they were encouraged by this truth, and this truth in the divine providence, that he didn't just create the world and set it in motion and just leave it to be. Some people refer to the idea of a watchmaker God, like how a maker of a watch, you know, sets all of the intricacies that makes the watch go round. And they say, just like that, God set all of these things for the world to go round. But a watchmaker has no special connection with any watch that he makes. It just goes on out of his shop, and so be it. And so they say, if there is a God, from what I see, that would explain how this world started, but how involved he is with this world? And yet we see sustaining power belongs to Jesus. This whole world is sustained and upheld and held together by him and for him. He didn't just create it, set it in motion, and leave it entirely to itself. But he's involved in maintaining its motion and carrying this world and each life in it, carrying it to a destined end. I don't know if you ever think this or if you know someone who thinks this, but maybe you think that your whole life is just some sort of accident. Some people think this whole world is just some sort of cosmic accident by chance. Maybe you don't think that you really have much of any real purpose. And so I hope the truth from this speaks to you that somehow, in some way, Jesus is involved in the affairs of this world, and he is involved in our lives. And if we look hard enough, we just might catch some glimpses of it. Some of you know it. Some of you know it for sure, and you can testify to it each and every day. This passage also teaches us another thing about Jesus. When it goes on, it says, after making purification for sins, he then went on and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. I want to talk about that idea of making purification for sins. Why did Jesus come? What else belongs to Jesus? The work of redemption belongs to Jesus. As the song says, based on Isaiah 53, verse 5, the chapter on the suffering servant that was written however many hundreds of years before Jesus was on this earth, the song says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The one who set the world in place in the beginning, who is set to own it all in the end, who sustains it here and in between, the shining light of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Why did he come to this world full of the ones who have turned their backs on him, not just once or twice, but over and over and over? Why did he come to this world? John 1, 9 through 11, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So why did he come then? Why did he come? To make purification for sins, to cleanse us, to restore us back to himself as a chosen people. In John chapter 1, just after those verses, it goes on, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but, in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God, not just servants, but children, with every right that a child has. His sacrifice paid the price of sin. His continual presence in our lives liberates us from sin. The redeeming work belongs to Jesus. He came for the purification of sins. That is the only thing mentioned in this passage. Of all the great things about Jesus, when it's mentioning why he was here on this earth, the only thing it mentions, after making purification for sins. That was his main reason. The sixth thing, the last thing I want to talk about that this passage tells us about Jesus, when it says that after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's this idea in there, the position at the right hand of glory. This is something also that belongs to Jesus Christ. A position at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I have to say, does God punish sin? Yes, he does. God is just. He does not just leave wrongdoing unpunished. But Jesus being presented at the right hand, at the place of honor and authority in the New Testament, is not presented to be there as our judge, but as our intercessor, as a mediator, as a go-between. One author said, so that when we enter into the presence of God, we go not to hear his justice prosecute us, but his love plead for us. And I'll add that his love pleads for us not just to excuse our sins, but to give us an excuse not to sin. That it's by the presence of his Spirit in our lives that he would heal us from the inside, not just behavior modification, but he is transforming us and he is purifying us. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we'll receive mercy. And that's not all he says. And what else will we receive? We will find grace to help in time of need. His sacrifice paid the price of sin, and his continual presence in our lives liberates us from sin. We have grace available to help us in our time of need. And we have mercy as we draw near to this throne of grace in confidence. I mentioned at the beginning this idea I had of making you think about being in a room alone with Jesus, and I got this from this sermon I heard. I originally heard it on the radio. I just caught the tail end of it, and I went online and I searched, and I found the whole sermon. Actually, I had the audio, the video, the transcript, the handouts. I thought about just preaching that sermon or maybe just showing you the video, but it was a little over an hour long, and I just thought maybe that won't fit our time frame. But in that sermon, I want to share this because it affected me so much. David Platt was preaching out of Exodus chapter 34 about when Moses asked to see God's glory. And he relates that experience to Jesus as God's glory that he saw. And this verse from Exodus 34 is the highlight. When the glory of God passes before Moses, he just catches a glimpse. He says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And Moses just saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and his response was he fell flat on his face before him and praised him for his glory. So I want you to go back with me now. Imagine with me that you are right now sitting in this room with Jesus Christ alone, that no one else is around. It's just you and Jesus alone in this room, face to face, head to head, knee to knee, toe to toe, with Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to think about what your answer was to that question. What do you think Jesus would say to you right now? I mean, for me, I don't bother with New Year's resolutions anymore, guys, because I have plenty of opportunities for failure without adding any more. That's my experience. And I'll look back through the year, and my wife helps me to think of good things. I tend to be a little bit more naturally pessimistic. I'm a pessimistic pastor, I guess. I don't know. But I remember times like couple of the guys in the youth group told me that one time that I was like a father to them, and had a lot of good experiences through the year. But I also look back through and I see times that I messed up terribly, times where I should have confronted something that was going on and I just totally let it go, or times where I confronted something but I should have been offering help and mercy and grace, and I see over and over how I just messed things up. And not just looking back on the last year, but I have a tendency to look back on my whole life maybe, but at least being here as a pastor, and I see how, wow, I've fallen short, way short. And so I don't know what you think Jesus would be saying to you. If maybe you think he'd be saying, why don't you spend more time with me? If maybe you think he'd be saying, why don't you study my word more? Why don't you read my Bible? If you think he'd be saying you need to work on this and this, and maybe you're doing okay here, but this area needs some improvement. I don't know what you think he would be saying, but I just believe as we look through the message of the scripture, I believe the first thing that Jesus would say to you is, I love you. I love you. And when I first heard this man preaching this sermon and talking about this, and he said, I think that he would say it repeatedly. I love you. I love you. And he said, I don't think that he would be able to stay in his seat. He would get up and he would embrace you in his arms and he would say, I love you. I love you. And you might stand up and you might say, wait, you don't understand. You must have missed something along the lines. I've got this and this and this here going on. And he'd say, I love you. And you're like, no, wait, I've been doing this or I've done that. And you don't know everything that's going on, apparently. And he would say, look at me. I am the Lord who is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I love you. I think that'd be the very first thing out of his mouth. The very first thing. And so I hope you see this picture that, yes, there is a God. And he is just, and he will set right what is wrong. He will punish wrongdoing. But his perfect love casts out all fear, as it says in 1 John. By his Spirit and his truth, he sets us free. And as it says in Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in a town full of people desperately needing to know the truth of this God, the Lord as described in Exodus 34, the Lord who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He is a jealous God. He is jealous for us, and he is not only jealous of the devotion of our hearts, but he is worthy of the devotion of our hearts, of every heart in Williamsport, every heart in Attica, every heart in West Lebanon, in Warren, Fountain, Benton counties, in our whole community. He is worthy of the devotion of every heart among all the nations. And that is why we live the way we do. John 3, verse 16, very popular verse, but I want to read verse 17 right after it. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right now, we bring no merit of our own to the table, but we rely entirely upon the grace, the compassion, the forgiveness of God in Christ. And we take this message out from here. We don't just come in and enjoy singing and being together and then go on out, but we enjoy and we are affected by our worship and our glimpse of the glory of God that we see in the scriptures, and we go shout it from the rooftops. And we're willing to tell it to our family members. We're willing to tell it to our neighbors. We're willing to tell it to our coworkers. We are willing to tell it to everyone because everyone needs it. So I hope as we close today, we're going to sing about the glory of God. And maybe you'll feel like standing and raising your hands. Maybe you'll feel like kneeling down. Maybe you'll feel like just being quiet and praying. I hope you feel free to respond however you want to respond. And so as we sing, my hope and my prayer is that we focus and we just catch even just a glimpse of the glory of God as it is radiated, as it protrudes forth into our hearts from the life of Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you are a father to the fatherless, that there are no orphans in the house of God, but you call us your children. You make us brothers and sisters. You love us as your own, though we are not worthy. And God, you call us not just to repentance, but you call us to a life of devotion to you. And God, I hope and I pray as we catch a glimpse of your glory that we don't feel pressured to serve you, that we don't feel pressured to have to love you back, but we are just drawn to you by your mercy and your grace. Draw us to yourselves, God, we pray, in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.